1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. We just observed a memorial and sang some songs about what he wrote about in verse 11. He said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, and justified from what? We would all answer, from sin. But it's interesting to go back to verse 9 and 10 in this letter to this specific group of people and see the catalog of things that are listed here that they had been guilty of in the past. And the reason they ought indeed not only to rejoice, but as we sang in our songs, to be motivated by such love, to give their all in the service of the Redeemer. He said, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. So some of these Corinthians had been guilty of the sins listed. And he says clearly in verse 9, do not let anybody deceive you about these things. If in the day of judgment, when we meet God, we stand guilty of these things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That seems pretty definite, doesn't it? And certainly, people who have any faith in the washing and cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ are to do everything in their power to avoid these kind of things being in their lives. As clear as verse 9 is, verse 10, about the prohibitive nature of these things relative to our relationship with God and hope of heaven, there are efforts made to justify some of these activities. The one particular one that we're going to be looking at this morning is the first one in the list, fornicators. We know that fornication is sexual immorality between a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or woman and a woman. And he clearly says that those who are guilty of this kind of sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, right here in verse 12, you see that 2,000 years ago, there were efforts made to justify it. The first part of verse 12 says, verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both us and them. Now, if I understand with both of them, if I understand what he's doing in this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, he's appealing to natural passion. Paul isn't, but he's talking about the efforts of people in his day to say, look, it's just like eating. You have a desire to eat. You have a natural inclination to want to feed your stomach. And that's the way the body's made. God made you that way. And so there's nothing wrong with satisfying the natural passion that God endued you with when he made you. And after all, in this particular philosophy that was there, he's saying really the body is not important. It's going to be done away with anyway. That's not really important. This seems to be a reflection of a religious philosophy that was current at that time called Gnosticism, where they said what you do with the body is not important, it's what you know about God that's important. Whether that be the case or not, you can see that philosophy. 2,000 years ago. I have a letter here. It's an article. This is pretty current. This is April 25th, 2012. The title of the article is Inside the Mind of John Edwards. And if you've been following the news at all, if you've followed the news for the past few years, you know that John Edwards, when his wife was dying with cancer, was guilty of a sexual affair with another woman. What he's on trial now is not for the sexual affair, but using funds that should not have been used in that affair. I'm not interested in the political ramifications of that at all. That's not my purpose. What is interesting to me is that in this article, and it's written by a man who is a psychiatrist and a member of the Fox News Medical A Team. I don't know if A Team means the best one or what. But it's interesting. Now, here's a psychiatrist. So if you was to go to a psychiatrist and you had a inclination to fulfill your natural desires outside the lawful bounds of marriage, or had done it, here's the kind of thing that you might hear. He says, quote, "In my opinion, derived from 20 years listening to the life stories of men and women, hundreds of whom have engaged in romantic relationships outside of marriage, the answer is this. His relationship with his wife had likely become a source of suffering. The passion in the Edwards marriage had probably died years before." And then in parentheses he has, "as it does eventually in most every other marriage," close parentheses. Let me stop. Do you agree with that? Does that have to be? We're studying about the family right now. We're studying about what God set up in 1 Corinthians 7, about what He ordained in Genesis 1 and 2. Why does that passion have to die in every marriage? I contend it does not, and it should not. But be that as it may, that's just a passing note. What I want you to note is, he said that what happened was due to the passion that was not being fulfilled in his marriage. He says she was sick with cancer, was quite literally dying, and he was looking to feel alive in a world that highly creative, now listen to this, very motivated, extremely passionate people like he often find barren. Isn't that great? Not a fornicator, he's motivated, extremely passionate man. He was looking for... Hold on just a moment. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 before I read this. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to get to this verse here in a minute. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look in verse 18. "Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them," what are they promising? Promising them what? Freedom. Promising them freedom. And they're promising them freedom, not, we're promised that you'll be corrupted, we'll promise that you'll be in sin, we're promised that God will judge you, promising them freedom. Note what this guy is saying now. He said he was motivated, he was looking for the refuge and humanity and confirmation which a woman who chooses a man can indeed offer him, and vice versa. Doesn't that sound a whole lot better? Refuge. Humanity. I mean, it's just natural to who we are. And confirmation, I guess, of your humanity and manhood. Remember, this is a psychiatrist. He's the guy, maybe, if they did an interview, millions of people listening, you may hear this kind of thing. What does our text say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said that those things are sin. Look in verse 13 again. He said, food is for the stomach's for food. Well, God will do away with both of them. And then he proceeds to answer that concept. If I understand the first part of the verse, this is the argument that would be made to justify immorality. But Paul responds now, and here's what he says in response. He says, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. We may think that God's concerned with our souls, and He is concerned with our souls. And God's concerned with our faith and our knowledge, and He is concerned with that. But is God concerned with what you do with your hands and your feet and your eyes? Yes. That's what this text says. Your body is for the Lord. Note again it says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up through His power. Raise what? Not the soul, not the spirit. The body will be raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guaranteed that our bodies will be raised. Then he said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now what does that mean? Well, he's making an analogy to make a point. Just like you have a hand and you have a foot, they're members of your body. And what directs their use? What if somebody else could direct the use of the members of your body? And so they don't like you, so they say, hand slap him. Say, boy, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Something's wrong when your head doesn't direct the members of your body. Look, he says, he said, now, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute or a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Not literally one body. But the point is, they're both subscribing to the same will. He said, for he says, the two should become one flesh. They agree to engage in this act of sensual immorality. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Who's controlling our bodies? When we watch things on TV we shouldn't watch, when we go places we shouldn't go, or engage in deeds we shouldn't engage in, I tell you, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his argument. Yes, you have a body. Yes, your body may have these passions, but your body's for the Lord. And those passions need to be controlled and directed by the one who's your head and your master, Jesus Christ. So this old argument that you find in 1 Corinthians 6:13 is being used even today. And Paul answers it right here in our text in 1 Corinthians 13 through the end of the chapter. Well, I want to read from this letter again. Poor Mr. Edwards. He was just so talented and so full of passion, as some creative people are. It was impossible for him to deny himself. Who said that? Here, I'll let you listen to it from a fellow who's got a degree, and you might hear him on the news. He said, it may be the case that many individuals who are moved by passionate possibilities in life, and he names a number of different men like Martin Luther King, John Kennedy, etc., find it impossible to deny themselves. Can you rephrase that? How would you say that if you're talking about yourself? I can't help it. That's what he said. He couldn't help it. Find it impossible to deny themselves the miraculous, life-affirming, spiritually healing force that males and females can sometimes channel in one another's direction. Doesn't that sound a whole lot better than fornication? Oh, and he said, and maybe one could argue, they shouldn't. They shouldn't deny themselves. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, if the Holy Spirit of God, our Creator, tells the Corinthians that those who practice these things, one of which is fornication, will not inherit the kingdom of God and not let anybody deceive you, who do you believe? Can you control the passions or not? Tell you what, it's the devil's lie that we can't control our passions. We can control our passions. It's impossible to deny argument again as a lie that's used to justify and make people feel okay about their deeds. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. He said, look at the end of the verse. I will not be mastered by anything. After this, Gnostic philosopher said, well, you know, the body's for food and food for the body, and that's the way all things work together. But Paul said, let me tell you what, I'm in control. And Paul would not let, for example, his desire for food cause him to ignore higher priorities in life and responsibilities to God. There are people who may be born because of their parents or grandparents with genetics that have a tendency toward alcoholism. I don't know. I think that's a possibility. And so there may be some people who crave that more than others. But that's no justification for drunkenness. For drinking, Paul said, I'm not going to be mastered by anything, any desire, any passion in my body. I will be in control. So this idea that it's just a natural passion, it's okay, it's just simply not justified. We're talking about justifying immorality. It does not justify immorality. Well, 2 Peter 2. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. You know what sensuality has to do with passions, the desires of the flesh. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. And then he adds, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Were they enticing people to participate in sensuality? Were they luring them with false promises of impunity? You can do this and nobody's going to get hurt. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. Maybe they were using this argument that it's a natural passion. I don't know. But you can see the idea of they're participating this with the combined with the idea that they are going to be judged. Don't believe they're not going to be judged. Look down in verse 9 and 10. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Why is Peter writing this? Was there a need to remind Christians, you can't participate, you can't indulge the flesh with impunity? There is judgment. There will be consequences when we face God in the day of judgment. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Is there a passage that's been misused, this is one of them, I'll assure you. It should rank up high on the order of misused passages. Verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. This psychiatrist doesn't quote that verse, but I do want you to hear what he said. He said, talking about this relationship Mr. Edward had with this woman while his wife was dying, he said, I have no business judging him, nor should anyone. Shame on you. If you heard of that, he said, that shameful man, that immoral man. The psychiatrist would say, question, what are you doing judging somebody for this? You know, it's interesting that Matthew 7, 1 is part of a sermon that starts in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5. Verse 30, start 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is that judging or not? And then in verse 31 it says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's the same speaker in the same sermon as Matthew 7:1. What do you think he expected his audience to conclude about unbridled lust and divorce when they heard his sermon? What do you think? Back to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. What did Paul say? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, I like it. But that's clearly what the Bible says. Well, there's one more effort to justify immorality. There's many that are made. I'm just dealing with three in this lesson. One more effort to justify immorality that I want to talk about here this morning, and that is that maybe the ends justify what happens. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I want you to turn to Romans 3 to see that this kind of reasoning is nothing new. It was used in the first century. Romans chapter 3. Verse 7. If through my lie, the lie being the Jews denying that Jesus is the Christ, the truth of God abounded to his glory, that is, God's truth, that he would cast off his nation in that, and God's faithfulness was proven, and God is glorified in the fact that he's faithful and righteous. Well, if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? Why are you fussing at me? I did something that glorifies God. And maybe I shouldn't have denied the Christ, but the ultimate result is God gets the glory. God is faithful to what he said he would do, according to you, Paul. And why not say, as the Jew would say to Paul, why not say, let us do evil that good may. And you know what Paul thought about that philosophy? Read the parenthesis that I left out. As we are slanderously reported, and there's some claim that we say. But I don't believe that. And then at the end of the verse, he said, people who say I say that, their condemnation is just. Paul did not subscribe to the philosophy that the ends justify the means. Let me read from the article again. Oh, he said, there's just one other thing. It's a really big deal. John Edwards and Riel Hunter have a little girl. And if that girl grows up to do something spectacular in life, in this life, say becoming the first female president of the United States or a great spiritual leader or our poet laureate, then we're all going to feel really dumb and should hold ourselves in deepest content for having pilloried her father and mother when they followed their hearts and ended up creating her. So, hey, they've got a little girl. She may become the president. So what's so bad about that? Why do you pilloried? You know, that's the idea of putting people in stocks and ridicule them. You ought not do that, because look at this little girl and what she may become. I guess you could justify rape that way, couldn't you? If a baby's born out of rape. I guess you could justify the story of, some of you heard the story of Mrs. Bergmeier. I don't think I have it on here. Ms. Bergmeier was in a German prison. The only way you could get out of prison is if you were pregnant. And so she persuaded one of the guards to impregnate her, and so she was set free. Okay, she committed immorality, but she was able to go back home to her family. Isn't that okay? Well, if that's okay, there's a story you all are familiar with back in 2 Samuel, chapter 11, 12, about a man who saw a woman, and he wanted her, and he did not control his passions, and he sent for her. The man was David, and the woman was Bathsheba, and he committed adultery with her. And yes, the baby was born, and yes, the baby died. But he had another child by her, which I guess would have never happened had he not first seen her and given in to his passions and killed her husband. And he had another baby by her. He wrote some of your Bible. And his name was Solomon. So I guess that wasn't too bad what he did. Having sex with that woman and killing her husband and lying and conspiring. But if he hadn't done it, we wouldn't have Solomon. Isn't that the same kind of reasoning? In Genesis 22, when God told Abram, you know, Abram waited and waited and waited for a son. Back when he was 75 and went to the land of promise, God told him he'd have a great descendant. Year after year passed, he thought, well, Eliezer was the one. Nope, not him. His wife said, well, take Hagar and have children by her. And Ishmael came along. Nope, that's not the one. Finally, when he's 100 years old here, Isaac's born. And then God says, take your son, your only son whom you love, take him up to this mountain and kill him. The sacrifice. Abraham took his son up there and bound him and raised the knife to kill his son. But Abram just didn't know what this psychiatrist knew. Had he could have reasoned up. But look, there's a better good to be done in disobeying God, because look at Isaac. He could become the head of a nation. He could be a great person in history. But Abram didn't reason that way, did he? And he's held out as an example of faith and trust in God. He believed God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's what he's going to do. 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7. You remember when David was moving the ark in an unauthorized manner on a cart, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put forth his hand to stabilize it. Isn't that great? And God struck him dead. Struck him dead. No, the ends do not justify the means. That's the devil's lie. Bible does not teach. Four simple questions as we conclude our lesson. First one, based on Romans 1 and Matthew 28. Many other passages could be used, but these are sufficient. We're reading about people that God's anger is expressed against. verse 18. And in verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The question is, who was their authority for their life? Their authority for their life was their own will and their own passions and their own wisdom, not the God of heaven who created them. They serve self rather than God. That's the lie, that we ought to do that instead of serve Him. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus, when He's commissioning His apostles to go out and preach the gospel, what did He begin with? He said, "All authority is given unto Me in heaven and on earth." And anybody that professes to be a Christian must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ for their life. And in verse 20 of that same reading, He said, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you." Who decides for you what's right? That's what the word authority means. Who decides for you what you have the liberty to practice? Is it the God of heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ? Their will is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Psalm 119, verse 24. You know that this psalm extols the Word of God. 176 verses, all but five of them have the Word of God in one form or another in the verse. And in verse 24, He says, "Your testimonies also are My delight. They are My counselors." You imagine going to this guy for counsel? You've been to school. You've got a degree. Fox News employs you on their A-team. What kind of counsel are you going to get? Here's divine counsel. Who are your counselors? 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is discussing fornication, the church there at Corinth, verse 18, in a very direct, terse statement, he said, "Flee fornication." He didn't say, "Play with it, it's okay." He said, "Flee fornication." And that's the word we get our word fugitive from. You stay away from it. You run from it. You do everything in your power not to have anything to do with it. That's the divine counsel. But let me finish with one other thing Paul said, and it's where we begin our study. "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. And when you think about fornication and adultery and idolatry and homosexuality, thievery, the things that are in that list, you think, there's no way, I don't have a chance in the world going to heaven. Yes, you do. And it's not a chance. It's not an accident. It's on purpose that God sent His only begotten Son. So it doesn't make any difference how dirty our life has been, how black our history is. We can be washed whiter than snow. We can be justified, free of guilt. We can be sanctified and set apart for God, for His service. And that's why it's called gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. The problem comes down to one thing. We're going to sing about it. Do we believe it? Do we believe it enough to where it controls our life? Trust and obey. That's the song, isn't it, Charles? Trust and obey. But do we trust what we've studied enough to obey? And if we fail, do we trust the grace of God enough to return in obedience? And if we can assist someone, then please let your desires be known as we stand in sin.